been a joy to go through the Christmas story these last few Sundays, and on Christmas Day itself, the special carol services. But we're coming to a conclusion this evening. Just to say that I'm away next Sunday. Well, we'll be here, but Gary Benfold is preaching next Sunday morning and evening, so that's something very much to look forward to. And then the Sunday after, it's Peter Milsom. Quite a few exciting things planned in this next session. The highlight perhaps being the visit of John and Anne Benton, the final weekend in March. It's Brexit weekend. The 29th of March is the Friday. But they're with us then the Friday night, Saturday and Sunday, speaking on family matters. So we're putting the programme very much together now and consulting with John and Anne. But we want to use them well. We've had some suggestions of things that perhaps you would like them to speak on. But we want to use them well, and if you can very much set apart that weekend and look to be here and see what the Lord has to say through John and Anne that particular weekend. But now we come to the conclusion of these studies in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 2, verses 21 through to 24. 8 days have passed by since the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visit of the shepherds, and I'm convinced in my own mind that the wise men arrived at around the same time as well. And all those things have happened, then they've gone back. And 8 days later, we find that two things happened: the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ and the naming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another 33 days pass by, and then the ceremony of purification takes place also. So, three little headings. First of all, we've got the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was put into the law, certainly there in Leviticus chapter 12, and the whole chapter I read, those brief 8 verses. But what was that all about, the circumcision of the male children in Israel, the removal of the foreskin? It really is a sign, an outward sign, of the promise and the covenant God had made with his people. The promise came first of all, and then came the sign of the promise. But we look at God's dealings with Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And in Genesis chapter 12 and the first 3 verses there. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, that has been fulfilled. He is a nobody, Abram, living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God appears to him and speaks to him and makes these incredible promises. "I will make you into a great nation." He certainly did that. "And through you and your offspring, all nations, all families on earth shall be blessed, including the English, the Welsh, the Scots, the Irish, and all those, all the whole world over." God's promise to Abraham. And then Genesis chapter 15, the first 6 verses. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. 'Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abraham said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" It seems quite incredible. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is 75. He's childless. Now we come to Genesis chapter 15. He's 85 and he's still childless. And it's going to be just a member of my household, a servant who's going to end up inheriting from me. That's not going to be the case, says God. Look at the stars. Number them if you can. Well, I try at night. And when it's, say, the summing are outside and it's going dark, you can start to count the stars as they appear. One. Two. Three. And you get it to about 12. And then within 5 minutes, stop, because they all start to be revealed. They were there all the time, but the sun has disappeared, the light has faded, and these stars begin to shine. Count them if you can, so shall your offspring be. 85, still no children. Your offspring will be like the stars of heaven. And at 85, he believed the Lord, and he, God, counted it to him as righteousness, God renewing his covenant, his promise. And we come to Genesis chapter 17, and Abraham is 99 now, still no child through Sarah, his wife. Genesis chapter 17, and we have reading from verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Here's a sign now of the promise. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So now we get this sign of the agreement, the covenant. You will be my people. I will be your God. Here's the sign. It'll be in the flesh of the male children, and it'll happen on the 8th day. So then picking up the narrative, verse 22 of Genesis 17. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham, and Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Sign of the promise. God promising to be Abraham's God, that he would be a mighty nation, and through his offspring, all nations would be blessed. And then this sign, this outward sign, in the flesh. It's a sign of the promise that God had made with Abraham. But it was more than that. It was a sign of belonging to God, a sign of the promise that God had made. But it was a sign, an outward sign, of belonging to the people of God, being a child of God, an outward sign. See how Genesis 17 and verse 14, I've read it already. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. By the time we come to the New Testament, it was certainly very much a badge of honor. And Paul, when he writes the church in Philippi, in his days as a Pharisee, he's reflecting back on those days, Philippians 3 and verse 5. Verse 4 and 5, Paul says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Oh, I had a rich heritage, Paul says. I was an eighth dayer. I was circumcised on the eighth day. So circumcision, a sign of the promise, a sign of belonging to God's covenant people. But more than that, it was a sign of an inner reality, a sign that truth had really hit the heart. The circumcision of the flesh should have been an outward sign, not simply of race or religion, but a sign of the reality of a heart relationship with God himself. And that's what so many of the Jews missed completely. They were proud and had a pride in the outward badge and being of Abraham's descent. But nothing had really happened in their hearts. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, God says this, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and that you may live." Outward circumcision is one thing, but it ought to have signified something that had happened in the heart, a circumcision of the heart, a removal of sin from the heart. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Later on in the prophets, Jeremiah, and the fourth chapter, I think it's the fourth verse here, God saying, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." Remove the foreskin of your hearts. Coming to the New Testament, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Oh, an outward circumcision, a badge of honor, and to be accepted in Jewish society, to be able to be a Jewish preacher or teacher. But if that's all it was, it counted nothing with God. It was meant to point towards a relationship with God, a living, real reality, that the heart had been made right with God. But that's the background to circumcision. And on the eighth day, Jesus came also. And his circumcision on the eighth day did indeed reflect an inner reality. There's no sin in him. And this is absolutely essential to him being our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So many wonderful, wonderful passages. Here's 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 5. Speaking of Jesus Christ, "You know that he appeared." This is a lovely statement. Why did Jesus Christ come to earth? What's Christmas all about? The incarnation, then his life. You know that he appeared, says John, in order to take away sins. That's wonderful. That's good news. Isn't that tremendous? He appeared. Thinking back now, 2,000 years ago. He appeared to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. His circumcision reflected the actual reality. No sin in him whatsoever. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. Wonderful, wonderful chapter. Then we come to verse 21, the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sakes, for you and for me, he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ indeed was a real Jewish man. He was born, as Paul writes to the church in Galatia, the Galatian church, chapter 4 and the 4th verse. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And the law says every male child will be circumcised on the 8th day. And Jesus Christ circumcised on the 8th day, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He really was a Jewish man born under the law. In the first chapter of John, in verse 10, very sad, he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That's the heart of it. Do we know him? It's not about dead religion. It's not about outward forms. It's a matter of my heart and him. Do I know him? And he, the creator of the universe, comes into the world. And even though the world was made through him, the world didn't know him. And then it gets worse. He came to his own. He comes to the Jewish nation. And his own people did not receive him. Now you might think that if anybody would thrill in the name of Jesus Christ, it would be those sat in a chapel like this on a Sunday evening, an evangelical Baptist chapel where the gospel is read and then explained. We sing these wonderful hymns. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Well, I have to ask myself the question and put it to you. Does it sound sweet? Is it a wonderful, wonderful name? And he's here this evening, mediated by the Holy Spirit. God is omnipresent. Here he is. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Thank God for the buts in the Bible. But to all who did receive him. And what does it mean to receive him? Those who believed in his name. And what a name it is. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. His identity, Jesus Christ's identity, is clear. In his circumcision, he is a Jew, he's a Jewish teacher, he's of the seed of David, he's of the seed of Abraham. So on the 8th day, he was circumcised. But more than that, Luke tells us something else happened on this 8th day. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. His name. The name given by the angel. Now, in Jewish society 2,000 years ago, you can see from early on in Luke's gospel, it would have been expected. He would have been called by the name of his father. And his father was supposed to be, supposed by many to be Joseph. So you would expect the new little child to be born would have been called Joseph. But he wasn't. He's called Jesus, the name given by the angel, even before his conception. And Jesus is a wonderful name. It's the same as the Old Testament Joshua, the name we still use today. And the name means Savior, Rescuer. And there are many, it's interesting now, there are many other names he could by right have taken to himself. People take all sorts of titles today, and the titles that they take identify them in what they do. Maybe it's their character. If I've got an idle half an hour or so, I quite enjoy watching Judge Judy, and she's quite a woman, and you don't mess with her, and up comes the case before her, and she'll take no nonsense in her court, and she's Judge Judy, and there she is. Again, I quite enjoy watching the Apprentice, and it used to be Sir Alan, but now it's Lord Sugar. He has his title, and he likes his title to be used, and he really does think he is somebody. Well, he's got a lot of money and he lives high up in a big tower in London, but he's Lord Sugar. In the world of football, you have Big Sam, and there was one called Little Sam, and Big Sam and Little Sam, and Big Sam is big in many, many ways. In history, you've got a man called Alexander, who at the age of 23 had conquered the known world, and he takes a title. He's happy to have it. Great Alexander the Great. A wonderful, wonderful king in the 10th century, 9th, 10th century in England. Alfred, and such a wonderful king. Again, he takes the title Great. I'm Alfred the Great. And they accept these titles. There's a man who's conquering folks and troubling folks, and his name is Ivan. But he really is a terror, and he's Ivan the Terrible. What name will the Son of God take to himself as his personal name as he comes into the world? It wouldn't have been wrong for him to take the title King, because that's what he is. He's King of Kings. He could rightly have taken the name Lord and had the name Lord of Lords, Christ, Lord of Lords. Remember, Christ isn't his surname. It's a title, the Anointed One, but he could have been King of Kings, Christ. Lord of Lords, Christ. He could rightly have been Great Prophet, Christ. Great High Priest, Christ. Omnipotent, Christ. He could have chosen to be called Judge, Christ. He's all of these, and he's many more besides. But he chooses to be called Jesus Christ, and we're so thankful that he would choose a name like that. How very, very approachable, because we're straight in there. Rescuer Christ, Savior Christ, the one who's going to snatch us from great disaster. It's a name speaking of mercy and of grace and of compassion and of kindness and of love and of rescue. So it really comes to the sharp end here at this point. Who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to you? From the youngest here to the oldest, who is Jesus right now to you? Now you might think, well, he's many things. He's certainly creator, he's judge, miracle worker, great teacher. But is he? Which song was it? I think it was number 61. We sang it. Is he my Jesus? Is he my Savior? Can I say, Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Is he my Jesus? Is he my Savior? Put it another way, do I know him experimentally as the one who saved me? Not as one who saved others, but one who saved me. Do I understand that? Is he my Jesus who saved me? He's given the name for a reason. He's given a name that's attractive to sinners, not one that would scare you away. He's not Judge Jesus at this point. He will be one day. But if he's your Savior, then even on that day, you can approach him with no terror at all, because you've known him experimentally as the one who saved you from sin, death, destruction, and despair. This name is precious, the name Jesus. That's why it's upsetting to hear him used as a swear word. That's why it's difficult at times. Maybe you were watching something on the TV together, Jill and I, and there's not a lot of racy stuff going on. But something will jar with us, where there were lots of blasphemies. His name was being used in a very casual and a wrong way. But that grates against the believer because this name is very precious. Is it precious to you? Do you care when his name is used as a swear word? This name is precious to every true believer. In the Song of Solomon. If I can find it, here it is. And the very first chapter. Now it's a story of a love between King Solomon and a Shunammite woman. It's a real love story, but there's an allegory going on here. The love of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church, the love of the church for the great bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And early on in chapter 1, in fact, verse 3, when the bride speaks of the bridegroom, when the church speaks of the Savior, your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is like oil poured out. Perfume, I think the Authorized Version puts it, a perfume which is poured out. It's a very, very precious name. Again, that's why I've chosen the hymns this evening, the one that we sang before the sermon. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Now, it's a test. There's something of a test here. Does he mean anything to you? Is he just a man of history or a man in the Bible? He might well be God and a miracle worker and the creator of the universe. But is he my Jesus? And if he is, then you could agree with the hymn writer, John Newton. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows. Do you go through sad times? Don't think that Christians are immune from that. I don't know what 2019 holds for me or for my family, for you as individuals. But almost certainly, for some folks in our congregation, in our fellowship, there will be times of sorrow. And it's interesting, looking back in 2018, members who've gone through times of sorrow, and some have gone through great sorrows. And then you talk to them, and the reality starts to show. Right? There's no jibing and blaming God and anger. No, there's a real trust that God is working out his purposes. And I don't quite know what he's doing, but I trust him and he's more and more real to me. You know, that's so encouraging. So wonderful to hear that. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole. It calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, Jesus, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place. What's coming at us in 2019? Well, I don't know, and nobody here does know. But we do know that Jesus is our rock on which we're building. And he's the shield. He's the hiding place. That if all around my soul gives way, if this is the year I'm to die, and all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. My never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Will I be richer in 2019 physically? Will I be poorer? Well, looking at what's ahead, I'm going to be poorer, but maybe I'd lose everything. Well, then what is my hope and what is my treasure? See, Jesus Christ is a never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Wonderful. Wonderful how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Do I know him experimentally? And finally, and very briefly, we can notice from the passage that we read his poverty. His poverty. Who are the rich of this world? Well, it's those who know Christ as Saviour. Who are the poor of this world? It's those who don't know him. They might have their millions and their billions. There's some who are getting close to having a trillion. There are those who are in the gutters, starving, sleeping on the streets of Cardiff, and they're rich compared to those maybe in foreign countries who, and there's no safety net, there's no compassion, and they die in the gutters. Who are the rich? Who are the poor? Well, Christ certainly was poor in his life here on planet Earth. We learn Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Well, actually, I read the law, and it demands a lamb and a turtle dove. Well, if they're poor, then two turtle doves. Forget the lamb. Bring two turtle doves. And that's all that Mary could offer, a pair of turtle doves. Because she was poor. And because Joseph was poor. And in that household, the Lord Jesus Christ was brought up poor. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts, is reflecting on this. And he says this, poverty, it is manifest, was our Lord's portion upon earth. From the days of his earliest infancy, he was nursed and tended as a baby by a poor woman. He couldn't afford the lamb. He passed the first 30 years of his life on earth under the roof of a poor man. Joseph was a poor working man. Had he not been, he'd have supplied the wherewithal for Mary to offer the lamb. But he couldn't. He couldn't. So it's a pair of turtle doves. We need not doubt that he, Jesus Christ, ate a poor man's food. He wore a poor man's apparel and worked a poor man's work and shared in all a poor man's troubles. Such condescension is truly marvelous. Such an example of humility passes man's understanding. Now, you know, I've seen Secret Millionaire on the television. And they make a big show of it, and for a week, some company director who's a multimillionaire steps down from his riches and has a disguise put on, and they have a big laugh, the family, the wife, I can't recognize you, and the children gather around. Then off he goes to spend a week as a worker in his own company. He starts at the bottom. He's going to be a cleaner or a chef or whatever. He's going to be trained up in some area of work. And he pulls it off for a week, and he lives roughly for a week, and he eats the canteen food for a week. But he does it for a week, and then he reveals himself. And they're all amazed. Oh, how amazing. And he says, oh, thank you for being such a good worker in my company. I'm going to help you. Here's 10,000 for you. And you have a holiday. And oh, how wonderful, how wonderful. It's only for a week. 33 years. The Son of God, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor that we can imagine. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes. The whole world, you take it personally. He who was rich, why would he step down? And not for a week. And what did he leave? Not the multi-millions. He leaves the glories of heaven beyond imagination. One day, if we trust in Christ, we'll have a first-hand view of what he left. But to get us there, he had to enter into this sad, pitiful, sin-soaked world. For your sakes, though he was rich, he became poor. Well, how poor did he become? See, it goes well beyond all that J.C. Ryle has mentioned here. Of course, he goes on himself to emphasize that. It's not just the physical poverty. That was quite something. But the condescension he goes to is that he becomes poor. Well, how poor does he become? Well, he becomes the poorest man who ever walked on this planet, because he's treated as if he were the sinner of all sinners. He takes upon himself the burden and the weight of the sin of a whole world as he looks at it in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, the horror of it all. Nevertheless, it's humanity here. Not my will, but thy will be done. And it's Calvary. And there on Calvary, he sinks to depths that no human being will ever sink. And if you end up in hell, then you'll be there for your own sin. But he takes the sin of countless millions of people upon himself, and packed into those hours on Calvary, there's an eternity of damnation for countless millions of people. Oh, how poor does he become? The richest becomes the poorest. The very richest beyond imagination becomes the very poorest beyond imagination. Why? For your sakes. And the verse doesn't quite finish it off. It'll have to go round and do a lap. For your sakes, why? That you, through his poverty, might become rich. And that's the point of it all. He became poor that we might be rich. He took our place in hell that we might gain a place we don't deserve, a place in heaven for the whole of eternity. We're going to finish with a well-known carol, the last one we sing, until next year. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became us poor. Now, is he your savior tonight? If not, then as we learnt this morning, today, not tomorrow, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You never know that you'll have another opportunity. Repent and trust in the one who chose to be called Jesus before you face him as the one who will be your judge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a brief time in your word. We thank you for the splendor and the wonder of the gospel. We thank you that he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we who his poverty might become rich beyond imagination. How we thank you for him. If we are your people, may he be ever more precious to us. But perhaps some here need to be saved tonight. May they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. Amen.